We'll have our response reading, and then we'll go into the service with his dad.
Responsive reading can be found on page 523, number 599, Justification by Faith. Again, that's page 523, number 599. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet a greater venture for a good man, some even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that now when we are sinners, Christ died for us.
Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we have enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
Wherefore, by one man sins entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness is one gift for you gift. Came upon all men with justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but when sin abound, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by the Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
All right. Well, great to be here. I feel like I've been gone a lot as well, but certainly always very welcome to come back and see everybody and catch up a little bit. So I hope things are going well for y'all. And I hope this morning that, as always, that our scripture, I always pray that it'll do two things in my life. One, that it would encourage me a little bit, because I feel like pretty much all the time I'm needing some encouragement from somewhere. And then also that it would challenge me, because I realize like there are plenty of things in my life that aren't maybe exactly aligned how God would want them to be aligned. And so, you know, we come to be encouraged and to be challenged, and I hope that's true for all of us this morning. And we are in the book of Hebrews, just kind of getting going. And what an amazing, amazing scripture this is. I have to share, I was with World Orphans kind of back in Colorado. We were on a hike. We go there for our retreat to SS Park usually every year. And I was hiking with this guy he's overseeing our ministry in Iraq. We got to talking about Hebrews, and he brought up this little piece of trivia, I guess you could say, and I don't know if this is true or not, but I found it interesting and just kind of intriguing that, you know, the writer of Hebrews, we don't really know who it was, but there are some scholars who speculate that this might have been the discourse of Christ on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. Now, again, there are just some scholars who kind of speculate that these might be the words of our Lord. And certainly it is a book that is powerful, and I think it does feel very unique to a lot of scripture, just how it glorifies and lifts up who Christ is and just how amazing he was. So put that in the back of your mind. I don't know that, you know, I think there's probably some disagreement over that statement, but to me it was like really intriguing. I'd never heard that before. We know from the text that this was really written to Jewish Christians, right, who faced persecution and ridicule, and they were probably tempted, right, at that point, to drift back kind of into their old lifestyle, kind of the old version of Judaism that they had come out of. They had kind of experienced this thing with Christ and been very excited about it, but as life kind of goes on and you kind of tend to get worn down sometimes by things going on, there's this temptation to maybe go back to the old ways. And the writer is saying, like, no, I don't want you to do that. I want you to understand what you have in Christ and to remember who he is. Don't forget, even though this happened, you know, in the past and our memories tend to fade, I want to remind you of who you have in Christ. Just the amazing, amazing gift that he is. And let this be an encouragement to you when life is trying to maybe wear you down a little bit. In Hebrews 10, we're going to get to this. I hope stepping on somebody's toes here a little bit. It said, remember those, this is the encouragement that he gives. He says, remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. These people were enduring some things, right? He says, this is the reason why you endured those things. He says, because you knew that you yourselves had a better lasting possession. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And so for me, this is kind of the theme of the whole book. You're going to run into some problems. You're going to run into some trouble. You're going to be tempted to drift away maybe to other things, get distracted by other things. But don't, because you should be convinced that you have better lasting possessions. And that better lasting possession is Christ himself. And we're going to see that throughout pretty much the whole book of Hebrews. Just the exaltation of who Christ is and what that means for us. So we just spent the whole first chapter of Hebrews, right, talking about how Christ is better than the angels, right? And so that's kind of the focus, the thing that we want to remember, that the supremacy of Christ and Paul kind of, or the writer here, maybe Jesus, is saying, like, hey, Christ is better than the angels. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. But then he comes and kind of, because that's true, I want you guys to remember certain things and do certain things. So we're going to see this pattern over and over again in Hebrews. This, here's how awesome Jesus is. And because of that, you need to act in a certain way in your life. Like, don't lose hold of that. Don't forget that part of it. And so this is how it kind of impacts your life. So this is going to be really this whole talk today is going to be a lot about applying that. Since we know that Jesus is superior to the angels, what does that mean for us? What should we do in response to that? And so that's these. We only got four verses to cover this morning, and there's a lot packed in here as usual. But we'll kind of see what our response should be to Jesus being better than angels. So if Larry would read that long introduction, I promise the rest will go quickly. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4.
Warning to pay attention. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Bless these words.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this amazing text that you've given us. Lord, it's from your heart to us that we might know you, that, Father, we might love you more. And we're just so grateful, just the grace that it is. You didn't have to do it, but you wanted us to know you. And I pray that our hearts would be both encouraged and challenged this morning, Lord, that we could walk more closely with you, that we could look more like your Son to the world around us, that they might know you as well. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
As always, the context is super important. And I think if you just kind of took this little four verses and just tried to look at that by itself, it'd be a little bit confusing. For me, it was. So I want to go back just briefly to chapter 1, because I think it'll help us understand better what's going on in this first part of chapter 2. Essentially, the writer is making an argument that Jesus is better than the angels, right? He's making this case that Christ is this awesome person. I don't want you to miss it. And he says, he draws these various comparisons. We're going to see different ones throughout Hebrews. But the first one he picks out is angels. And for me, when I'm like, well, what angels? Like, that's just kind of a weird place to start, I guess. You know, I mean, they're pretty cool and everything. But you have to understand, and maybe, you know, real briefly, like the Jewish view of angels is that they were commonly viewed at the time as having delivered the law, right, at Mount Sinai. Mm-hmm. And in Deuteronomy 33, when Moses was giving his blessing, it says that the Lord came from Sinai. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones, myriad of holy ones, with flaming fire in his right hand. So when the Jews thought of the angels, right, they thought like these were the folks who really delivered the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. One of the most significant important events, maybe the defining moment, if you will, for Israel as a nation, was when they were at Mount Sinai meeting with their God. The angels were front and center, and what an amazing role, what a significant role they had in how God was going to interact with people. Like, just a really cool place. Stephen says this, he kind of confirms this view in Acts chapter 7, during his speech, right, he says, "You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." He kind of shows that their pervading view of angels at this time is like they were a significant part of the Jewish people receiving the law, this covenant of law between God and the people. Paul says this in Galatians 3:19. He says, "The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator." So the point is that in the Jewish mind during this time, they're thinking like angels are these super important beings. Like they were the ones who brought us the law, kind of the foundation for our whole culture, our whole civilization, our whole relationship with God, in a way, was mediated through these angels. So Paul's like not denying, or the writer of Hebrews is not denying, you know, that angels were important and that they're significant. But by a matter of comparison, he's like, listen, Christ is, I mean, there's no comparison, mm-hmm. right? And he kind of lays it out in chapter 1, right? Verse 5, he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" Like, angels were created beings, but Jesus, right, he's the Son, a beloved Son. His identity is completely different, completely superior to these awesome angels. In verse 8, he says, "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom.'" Right? He's a ruler. He's over all. He has this scepter that shows his authority, that shows how great and awesome he is. There's nothing, right? And it's a scepter of justice, that he makes the world right. In verse 12, he says, "But you remain the same." And about Jesus, he says, "Your years will never end." He's eternal. Eternal. "To which of the angels," in verse 13, "did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" There's this picture of authority that Jesus has that the angels don't have. He's seated next to the angels are attending around, we learn in Revelation. But Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, the position of authority, the position of power, all these kind of things. And so Paul, the writer of Hebrews, is trying to paint this picture that angels are amazing and angels are awesome, and they had an incredible part to play in the history of Israel and kind of in their relationship with God. But Christ completely outshines them in every way, shape, and form. Like, there's nothing better, really, than Christ. So the question becomes, and this is where I think we take the turn in chapter 2, right? Because this is true, how does this affect us? What should we be doing? And I think that there's basically three things that this writer has told us that we need to be doing. Because Christ is superior to the angels, these three things should be true about your life. The first thing that we should be doing is pay attention. And really, that it's an interesting word. In verse 1, it says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. That word, the most careful attention, is this idea of bringing a boat into dock. Right? It's this idea of bringing a ship to land. If anybody's driven a boat, you know, like, you kind of have to pay attention, you know, because there's current, there's tides, there's all kind of things that are pushing you. The wind can push you different ways. You have to pay attention or you're going to miss the mark. And if you miss it badly enough, you're going to be clear down the river or clear out in the middle of the ocean where you don't want to be. There is this propensity that we have to drift away, right? In our faith, in our attention, in the things that we prioritize, the things that we pay attention to. I feel it in my life all the time. You know, I get to the end of the day and I'm like, man, I didn't think about the Lord. I didn't pray. I didn't, you know, I barely kind of turned my attention at all to God today. I was distracted by so many different things that were coming at me and just really neglect. But the encouragement is here, like, you have the most amazing person, Christ, who's available to you. Don't get distracted by things that don't really matter. It's interesting, at Mount Sinai, right? How did the Israelites drift away? I mean, they built another god, for crying out loud. I mean, they're in the shadow, and it's interesting. I've seen some documentaries where I think the top of Mount Sinai is still actually burned to this day. It said, and later in Hebrews, there'll be some great visual imagery of it. It's one of my favorite passages is toward the end of Hebrews, where it talks about the mountain was on fire. The mountain is smoking. I mean, that is a spectacle. Unreal. And they are totally distracted by this calf down here. Like, not even, it's almost like Captain Obvious, you know? It's like, hey, what's going on over here? And they got distracted and pulled away by almost immediately. Think of what they had just been through. They had just been rescued in the most miraculous. They had just come through the Red Sea, for crying out loud. Seen amazing miracles, right? And they got distracted. Their minds started to drift to other things. And how easy is it for us to do that? David was like that, you know? Things kind of quieted down. He was supposed to be out, what, fighting battles, you know, and doing the things that kings do, and he got distracted. No offense, ladies, but sometimes you can be a distraction to the fellas. You know? Sometimes. Not always a bad distraction, I'll say that. But you know what I'm saying. Like, he got distracted by things that he should have been focusing on what God had called him to do. And he wasn't. Right after the resurrection, where do we find Peter and the disciples? I mean, they had just gone through incredible. I mean, they had just seen a guy resurrected from the dead. Where did they drift back to? Like, they're. You would think that they would be like, we're hair on fire. We're telling. And eventually they got, to their credit, eventually they got there. But where did they go back? They were fishing, right? At the end of John, Jesus came back to them. Hey guys, what are you doing? You know, you just went through this thing and they just It's very easy for us to go through something that's, you know, great and wonderful and awesome, but it's very easy for us to get distracted, for us to drift to something that's just not nearly as important or valuable or interesting or any of that. And I feel guilty about this, I'm sure, as much as you do. So in Revelation, we read about the church at Ephesus. Paul says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken, let go of, again, that picture of like a boat attached to a dock when it got let go of, the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. It's a lack of focus, a lack of attention, just being distracted by other things. And the writer here is warning us, saying, don't let that happen to you. Don't drift away. Pay attention. Pay attention. Focus. Finish strong. Don't be distracted. Don't miss it. This is not a season or a fad, right? Yeah. Jesus is the main thing. You know, just like the disciples were kind of starting to drift. Had to bring them back. Had to bring them back. Like, listen, you guys just went through this thing. You had this experience. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Don't lose it. Paul was focused, right? In Acts 22, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. This is what he said. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given to me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. He was a man who was like, everything else matters nothing to me. I have one focus, one aim. I'm going to finish the race, right? My eyes are on that finish line. And the race I'm running is to testify about who Christ is. That was his one aim. And Jesus, of course, was focused, right? I mean, he had a zillion things going on, people grabbing at him, people trying to take him different directions, right? He knew what he was here to do. This was the moment in John 4:34. The disciples are like, hey, we need to, you know, get you some food. And he says, my food, my one aim is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Right? The cross was his, that was his main focus. Did he have a lot of things going on? Absolutely. A lot of people attacking him, a lot of people following him, a lot of people asking for his time. Hey, come over here, come over here, come over here. And he did what he could do. But in his mind, his main goal, his main thing, the thing that he was focused on, that he knew that he was there for, was the cross. I think this is hugely applicable to us. Are there things that are causing us to drift? Are there things that are taking focus away for the main thing that we're here for? Is to share the gospel, is to bring others, is to be 100% sold out and focused on asking God every moment, every day, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to be? And then when he reveals that, to go and follow that. So first thing that he warns us, the writer here warns us about, is like, don't drift. Don't drift away. Be focused, right? Be focused on Christ. The second thing it says, I think he says, is to bind ourselves to it. Commit ourselves to it. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, for since the message, i.e. the law, spoken through angels was binding, stable, fast, and firm, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore, if we're careless, right, so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So it says that the message, the law, was binding by the angels, right? That it was firm, it was held fast, right? If it was said by the angels, right, it is even more so for us coming from Christ, right? This whole message of the gospel of who he is, right? We need to bind ourselves to that gospel. Don't drift away from this. In Hebrews 6, it says this, verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable, and I'm ruining I'm covering all of Hebrews, so apparently we'll be done with it after this week. I apologize. There's just so much good stuff in there. Forgive me, whoever has that chapter going over. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope, the hope of the gospel, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. We have this truth, right, that Christ, right, entered the curtain. He entered into the holy sanctuary on our behalf. He became our sacrifice for us. Like, we have that truth. It is firm, it is established, and that is the truth that we need to bind ourselves to, right? The truth that God has done what we could not do. The truth that Christ died on the cross in our place. That's the truth that we need to, like, connect ourselves to and be confident in that, right? Our trust in what God has done. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. It says, if we are thrown into the blazing fire, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. They were willing, like they had bound themselves, basically tied themselves to God and said, we are committed to you. Right? There's no one else. We're not going to bow down and beg for the king to give us mercy. We're going to trust solely in our God. Come hell or high water, doesn't matter. We're going to be committed to you. That's where we are putting our trust. Paul said this in Romans 1:1. He kind of introduced himself in other gospels as well, but this is one example. He says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul said, I am your slave. You own me. You own me. He was bound, right, to God in a very significant way. He said, there's no one else for me. I'm a slave to you. And of course, Jesus was fully committed to the cross, right? He literally bound himself to it, or was bound to it. But he did it. They weren't going to do it unless he let them do it. You know, they nailed him to that thing. I mean, that if that isn't a commitment to something, I don't know what is. He's like, there's nothing else. This is the way. The only way is for me to be on this cross. John 15, 27 and 28 says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He was completely and 100% committed to it. Put all of his faith in the Father, that the Father knew what he was doing. He didn't really want to do it. We know from his prayer, he said, if it's possible, take this from me. But if not my will, but your will be done. He trusted the Father. 100%. Totally bound himself to it. Question is, are there other things that we're kind of tied to, that we're trusting? Are there other things that we kind of have our hope in? Being a good person. Maybe your finances. Maybe your personality. Are there other things that you feel like are your salvation? Or is it completely and totally tied up with the Lord? Jesus was constantly asking people, leave everything else behind you and come follow me. Leave everything else. Now, I think that's more an attitude of a heart. I'm not saying go out and, you know, sell your house tomorrow and live in the streets. Maybe he's calling you to that. I don't know. I kind of doubt it, but I think it's more an attitude of our heart. Like, are we completely 100% committed to him? Challenging. But guess what? It's worth it. He's better than the angels. Like, I mean, come on. He's not asking you to, like, follow some schmo, you know, down a Dollar General. Like, no, this is like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He said, bind yourself to this guy. Place your bets in this guy. Put your confidence in this guy. It's not ill-placed at all. But man, I know I'm tempted. I'm tempted to like trust in other things, put my hope in other things, to rest my future and my reputation and the things I call, things that I do. You know, it's like crazy when I think about it. Bind yourself to Him. Be steadfast. He's telling us to do it because it's such a great salvation. The last thing has to do with confidence. I think He wants us to be confident. Right? Don't be distracted. Don't be distracted by other things. Focus here. Bind yourself to it and be confident that you made, that this is the right thing to do. This is a good thing. This is a smart thing. This is a great investment. And verses 3 and 4 says, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed. To make firm means to establish it, to make sure, to us by those who heard Him. In other words, when Christ said this stuff, it's like he confirmed the things that He was saying about Himself. Right? God also testified to it, the message from Christ, that He was the Lord, that He is the Savior of the world, that He was, in fact, the Messiah. That's where our confidence is. That's what He's talking about here. He says, God also testified to this message from Christ. How did He testify to it? By signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. God wants us to have confidence that this thing that we're binding ourselves to, this thing that we are focusing on, is true. It really will happen, and you can be confident in that. He doesn't want a bunch of unconfident, you know, people who are shaken easily by storms that come in. He wants us to be confident, and He has shown us various ways, right, that what you're believing in, this gospel that He's talking about, this message that came from Christ, that He is the Messiah, He's the one to save the world from their sins, is true. And we can be confident of that. God does this throughout Scripture, right? He testified for and through us. Moses is a great example, right? Moses went to, are people going to know that you sent me, that your message is true? Well, I'm going to perform all these miracles, you know? And he did it. And I think Moses went against great odds, against the greatest. He stood up to the greatest nation on the face of the planet at that time. And God was there with him, testifying, what you're saying is true. I am going to free my people. I am going to rescue them. You want some proof? All right, I'm going to do some miracles here. The man born blind had confidence in what God had done in his life. That testimony is irrefutable. They could not refute him. John 9:25, they accused him, well, you're a sinner. What do you know? He's like, whether I'm a sinner, or they said, Jesus is a sinner. You can't trust him. The man replied this, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know. Amen. This is a man with confidence. He's like, I know this. Yeah. Right? I was blind. But now I see. Mm-hmm. Right? You can't refute that. God had done in his life, how he had changed him. And God does these miracles all the time. I know that you have stories. When God showed up in a way that confirmed to you, right, that he's real. And that he's true, and that he loves you, and that he cares for you. He's done that in my life time and time again. Many times. The apostles, Mark 16, after the resurrection, and they went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord was working with them and confirming the word with signs following. They were performing miracles all over the place. Why? To confirm to them and to others that what was being said is true. It's actually true. You can have confidence in that. Christ was confident on the cross. Of all the places to be like, feel like, oh, this really went sideways. Like, I'm not so sure up here. What am I doing? You know, feel like you maybe made a misstep. Like, oh, I thought we were going to get these guys and now you're like inches from death. No, not Christ, right? John 19. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Greek word there is tetelestai. It is finished. It's a declaration of victory, right? He screamed this, tetelestai. That's like when somebody scores a touchdown. I mean, it's much more than that. Mm-hmm. Somebody scores a touchdown or game-winning shot and they throw up their hands in victory. Because you know, you won the game. You just won the game. Like, it's over. The game is over. When Christ cried that out, it was not a defeatist declaration. This is a victory. Like, we won. We won. That's what he's saying. Confidence. And we can have confidence in Christ. Right? Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. But our competence comes from God. Our confidence comes from God. There's lots of very smart people, a lot smarter than me, who have just said how there's one thing you can have confidence in. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah. That he actually did that. That those things happened. N.T. Wright said this as a historian. I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind him. Lee Strobel, who was an investigative journalist, and Spurgeon had very similar quotes, which I was interested to find out. It says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested event of the ancient world. In other words, anything that's happened in all of antiquity, there's more evidence for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus than anything else. And if I take one thing away from that, it's like, I can be confident this happened, right? That this God-man, Jesus Christ, who is better than the angels, seated at the right hand of God, the Son of God, the one who all authority and the scepter of righteousness has been put in his right hand, right? I can focus on him, I can be committed to him, and I can be confident to know that this is actually true. And I think that this brings us back to Hebrews chapter 10. That I started with. It says, you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. But you knew, you were confident, right? Aren't we? We should be confident. You knew that you yourselves had a better lasting possession. All this other stuff that we accumulate, you guys got garages full of stuff, right? We hang on to it. It's like, somebody came and took that tomorrow, right? Shouldn't faze us at all, right? Why? Because we got a better possession. We've got a better thing that we're holding on to, a much better thing. And he says in verse 35 of chapter 10, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. What an amazing promise. So let's maintain our focus on Christ. Don't let, especially, and this is, again, in Hebrews 10, it talks about this is why we get together, right? It's to encourage one another, to love and good deeds, even more as we see the day approaching. We're all getting closer. We're all one day closer to our end, right? So let's focus. However many days, weeks, months, years we have left, let's focus. Focus on Christ. Let's bind ourselves to him. Throw off any sin, you know, that encumbers us. Throw it off so that we can run the race. Bind ourselves to him. Don't let that sin bind to us and be confident to know that, well, one, we'll be richly rewarded, but two, that it's true. Like, it's well-placed faith. It's well-placed focus. You're binding yourself to the right thing. I hope that encourages you. I hope it challenges you. Let me pray as we close. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this word. It's an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. There's this whole book because it so clearly gives us a picture of who Christ really is. Father, I pray that these truths would just dig deep into our hearts and minds, especially as we go throughout our week when it's so easy to get distracted and so easy to just be committed in our hearts to other things that don't really matter that much. Help us to bind ourselves more closely to you. And we thank you for the confidence, the hope that we have in Christ. And pray you just continue to grow that as we go out throughout the days, months, weeks, and years. We pray all this in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Great message, Trey. Thank you so much for that. Praise God. I'd rather have Jesus. We need a new number for that. Do you have
446.
446. 446.
Today, or the world would change. Take those 3 points to heart. Where would this country be today? Mm-hmm. We lack there's too much distraction in our lives. And we lose focus. Like you said, we drift away. Mm-hmm. And our confidence is what we can do, but God gives us that confidence.
Amen. Brother Bill Kelly, will you take us to the throne, please?
Father God, as one generation passes away and a younger generation comes up, give the younger generation wisdom and knowledge to do what they have to do, and bless them. Bless them with all the blessings you can put on them. Health blessings, financial blessings, and their children. Bless their children. And you don't call the qualified, you qualify the called. In Jesus' name.
Amen.